Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you this morning as we do each day through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come in his name. He is our advocate. He is our helper. Lord, we thank you that he is the one who died for our sins and made the way open into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, that we can know you and dwell with you and walk with you. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you have accomplished your purpose through the Lord Jesus Christ and that you have worked at our hearts, caused us, Lord, to put our faith in Christ and to turn from our sin. We thank you by your grace that you gave us a new heart. Lord, that you have given us a love for your word and a love for you. And we ask truly this morning that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray that our lives would be increasingly, day by day, more holy. That we would be more like Christ. That we would be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, day by day, in the inner man. That our thoughts would become more in line with your thoughts, your Word, and your truth. May we delight in the truth and may we truly turn from error and false teaching and foolishness. Lord, enable us to turn away from sin. Enable us to turn away from the world. Enable us to delight in you and in your word and in your people. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. Even when we are weak and oftentimes faithless, we thank you that you are faithful to your promise. You are faithful to your word. And I pray that you would enable us day by day to cling to your word and to your promises. Enable us to look to you and acknowledge humbly our need of you, our dependence upon you for all things. For Lord, we truly are utterly dependent upon you in all things, whether it be material things, temporal things, or whether it be spiritual things. Father, we are truly and completely dependent upon you, whether or not we feel that we are or think that we are. Lord, remind us each day that we are. We are dependent upon you, and we thank you that you willingly, graciously grant us all that we need in this life. Lord, we want to thank you that you have given us an eternal hope that goes beyond this life. We want to thank you for all that you have provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. May you truly bless our worship this morning. Lord, we want to thank you for just the opportunity that we have to come here today to worship your name, to lift it up and to exalt your name. And we pray that truly in all that we do here this morning, that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We want to read this morning verses 18 through 20. And as Dave said, this is, at least I'm hoping it is, the last sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. I think this is kind of like a historic moment for the church. I started, the first sermon I preached on the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 1:1, was in August of 2008. So I'm just curious. This is like, just out of pure curiosity. I'm wondering how many of you were actually here for that sermon, that first sermon in Matthew. Yeah, it's a lot of you have never heard me preach on anything but Matthew on Sunday mornings. But now that I really feel like I understand the book, I feel like I should go start over, but I won't do that. Some of you have asked me what I'm going to do next, and the answer is, Lord willing, this isn't immediate, but eventually, maybe within 6 to 8 months, I want to start the book of Ephesians. In the interim, I want to do several things, and again, this is just to kind of give you a sense of where we're headed. The next 2 weeks, I want to do a kind of a, I want to look at several passages in the Bible and give you a biblical view of the world religions. That's on my mind because that's what I taught in Haiti. And the men there that I was teaching were, I think, especially helped by my introduction and my conclusion, which was basically that, an introduction, a biblical view. How does the Bible view the religions of the world? Where they come from and where they're going and what is their nature? So I want to do that over the next couple of weeks, looking at some passages of Scripture. Then our family, Lord willing, is going on vacation for a couple of weeks. When I get back, we want to start a series on Isaiah chapter 6, which is the call of Isaiah. And I want to do several psalms. I want to go through Psalm 19, Psalm 131, and maybe several others. That may take me a little while with Psalm 19. So I'm hoping maybe somewhere around the first of the year, hopefully, maybe, to start the book of Ephesians. So no promises there, but that's where we're headed. So let's read Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. And this is, of course, the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your amazing grace in our lives. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, through whom the love of God has been shown to us, even as we just sang, "Jesus, lover of my soul." Lord, in Christ, we have limitless grace and mercy. We thank you that Christ died for us. We thank you that his presence is with us. And we look forward to that day when he shall rule perfectly over all the earth. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. It is true. It's perfect. It's living and powerful. And it is the means by which you change us. Lord, it's the means by which you make us like Christ. It's the means by which you give us hope and joy and peace. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. For it's through the Word of God that we know Christ. It's through the Word of God that we have hope. Lord, thank you. We want to pray this morning that you would guide us as we study the Word of God, that you would enable us to understand it. Lord, enable us to hear it. Open our ears and our eyes so that we would truly not only understand what we hear, but also, Lord, that we might delight in it and that we might cling to it. We might believe it and trust it, obey it, and walk in it. We pray that you would work mightily in our hearts by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might truly honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this is part 7 of the Great Commission. And so we've spent, this will be the 7th sermon on these 3 verses. I guess that's appropriate. 7 is the perfect number. So this is this is kind of the concluding message on what is the Great Commission. Again, the Great Commission is, in the end, it's the mission of the church. It's what God has called the church to in this age. This is everything. This summarizes everything in the epistles, everything in the New Testament in regard to what the church is to do. And as we have seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we are amazed, I am amazed, at the succinctness of Christ's statements, how much he puts into a few words. Now, of course, we know the whole Word of God is the Word of God, but the words of Christ particularly impressed me with the fact of the way he summarized so much in so little. And as I pointed out throughout this introduction, or throughout this little mini-series on the Great Commission, it really is expanded. The whole New Testament is really an expansion of these verses. It's a fulfillment of these verses, even the Gospel of Matthew. This Great Commission is made up, first of all, of a declaration. It's made up of the declaration that Christ is the Lord, a statement of his deity, a statement of his authority, a statement of his power, his omnipotence, and it is the foundation of the Great Commission, that we go out on the authority of Christ. But it's also the reason that we must do it, because we are commanded to do it by the Lord of all. It's not a suggestion. It's not the great suggestion. It's the Great Commission. We have been called, we have been commanded by the Lord of all to do this. It's also the reason we can know that if we're faithful to him, his mission will be completed, because he's the Lord. He will sovereignly bring it to pass through his church, through those who are obedient, through those who actually do as he commanded, because he's the Lord. We observe also then that the main part of this is in verse 19, the beginning of verse 20, is the command that God gave, which is really, or that Christ gave to us, which is fundamentally this. We are to make disciples. That is, we are calling people out of the world. We are calling them out of, from under the wrath of God, out of the world, to believe on Christ, to trust in Christ, to follow Christ. We are making disciples. We're calling people to submit to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, to call upon Him for salvation and to obey Him, and to be lifelong obedient learners and followers of Christ. That's what disciples are. We are not merely calling people to make a decision. We're calling them to follow Christ, to obey Christ, to live for Christ, to die to themselves. It's regeneration. To die to themselves and to be alive unto God. It's something that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in regeneration. But we're calling them to follow Christ. And we to go into all the world. That's the extent of our mission. It's everyone, everywhere. Every human being on the planet is who we are called to go to and preach the gospel to. And then those who actually believe on Him, those who become disciples, those who repent of their sin, those who trust in Christ, we are baptizing them. We are teaching them. We are teaching them to do all that Christ commanded. That's everything. That's the whole New Testament. We are teaching them to obey Christ, to follow Christ, to live for Christ. And then verse 20 ends with an amazing promise. And this is what we want to look at this morning. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is a promise of Christ's presence with His people, with His church. And indeed, the idea of God's presence among His people is a major theme in the whole of Scripture, from beginning to end. God's people are those who dwell with God. And you could really look at the kingdom of God throughout the Bible. We talked about the kingdom of God in Sunday school. The kingdom of God is really God calling out a people for Himself who will for all eternity dwell with Him. And heaven is, above all else, a place where we will perfectly dwell with the true and the living God. We shall be perfected. We're not going to become little gods. We're still creatures. We'll always be creatures. But we will be perfected by His grace so that we will have perfect fellowship with the true and the living God. That's the goal of the kingdom of God. Now, when you live with somebody, you get to know what they're like. Those of you who are married know, nobody knows you like your spouse, your husband or your wife, for good or for bad, or both, hopefully. But truly, nobody knows you better than the person you live with. And I will say this, as a believer in Christ, who's someone who is born again, dwells with God, lives with God, we day by day learn to know God. And I will tell you, there's one thing that true believers find about God more and more as we get older and more mature, as we dwell in His Word and as we live from day to day, the overwhelming reality that we come to know is the goodness of God. He is overwhelmingly good to His people. The older I get, the more I sense this. He is perfect in all His ways. He is so gracious. He is kind. He is merciful. He is holy. This is really the promise that Christ gives us, that He will dwell with us, that He will be with us, that His presence will be with us through the whole of the age. Well, as we look at this last statement, this promise that really concludes the Great Commission, again, a declaration, and then it's a command, and then there's this amazing promise for all those who are truly His disciples, that He will always be with us. In this promise, I want you to observe three things this morning. First of all, I want to speak of the nature of His presence. Secondly, the continuity of His presence, and then finally, the extent of His presence. So I want to first of all spend, and this is probably where I will actually spend most of the time this morning, I want to consider the nature of His presence. Now, as I studied this, I must confess, I was tempted to turn this into a series. But I really did want to finish the Gospel of Matthew this morning, so I'm going to try to limit my comments, but I want to observe the importance of this. He says, "I am with you." Now again, if I was turning this into a series, which I'm not, if I was, I would take some time and talk about I am, because Christ is the I am. But I want you to observe here the nature of His presence. He says, "I am with you." Now, of course, God is omnipresent, so there's a sense in which He's everywhere at all times. But this is beyond that. He's not simply talking about omnipresence. And I want to observe, first of all, because this is very important, because there's a lot of confusion about this, and often, especially in this age, I want to be really clear about what He's not promising. When Jesus said, "I am with you and will always be with you," there are certain things He was promising, but there were certain things He was not promising. And I want to be really clear about what He was not promising. First of all, very clearly, He was not promising a trouble-free life. He was not promising that you would have no troubles or no trials, that you would never be lonely from the standpoint of this life, that you would never have difficulties, that you would never find yourself in difficult places. Now, I want to be really clear about that. Christ did not promise that. And again, just for sake of a lot of passages I could look at, but turn with me for just a minute to 2 Timothy. And I'll just observe the fact, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I just want to look at a couple verses, chapter 1, verse 8, but I want to observe the fact that the reason Paul wrote 2 Timothy was actually because Timothy was tempted to be apparently overwhelmed by maybe being a little bit timid in the midst of persecution. And Paul talks about how God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. He says in verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." We are called to suffer. To be a Christian is a calling to be separate from the world, to be hated by the world, and indeed, sometimes, and maybe for some of us, a lot of times, to actually suffer for the gospel. Paul speaks of his own suffering. If you turn over to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 8, it says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with eternal glory." So, He's not promising that we're not going to have troubles. He's not promised us a trouble-free life. So don't ask for a trouble-free life. The things we're to ask for are the things that are according to Scripture. So don't ask for a trouble-free life because He hasn't promised that. Now, He's promised that for eternity. You know, when we get to heaven, we've been promised that there'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. But until that day, we have not been promised that by any means. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 12, He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We're actually promised the opposite, that we will have a difficult time. That if you follow Christ, you will not be loved by the world. The world will, as a rule, despise you. They will hate you. They'll think you're crazy. And sometimes they will actually persecute you. So we're not promised a trouble-free life. The second thing we observe in regard to what He has not promised, He has not promised us earthly success. He has not promised that we'll be great in the earth. He has not promised we'll be wealthy. He has not promised that we'll be healthy. He has not promised that we'll have lots of things, or that everything will go well in this life. Indeed, He has told us in 1 Timothy 6 that we should be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the exact opposite of everything the world tells you. The world tells you you need to make your way in the world. You need to go after your dreams. The Bible says just the opposite. You are to be content. To be content with what God gives you. To be content, in the context, is especially regarding finances. He actually says to be content with food and clothing. He doesn't even mention a house or shelter. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you follow Christ, you will never, not necessarily be wealthy. Some Christians are wealthy. He even talks about that in 1 Timothy 6. But the point is this, it's not a promise. God has not promised you that if you follow Him, you will be wealthy like King Solomon. On the contrary, we are to be content. We are to be content with God, with what God allows us to have. And he speaks in that same passage in 1 Timothy 6 about the great danger of those who will be rich. In other words, those who desire to be rich, those who want to be rich, those who go out every day trying to get rich. Those are the ones who fall into a great snare. In fact, the terminology there in 1 Timothy 6 is that of suicide. They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. So don't seek money. Don't love money. Be content. Listen, God has not promised us to be wealthy, or they will have great success in this life. He's also not promised us by His, when He said that He would be with you, He did not promise some mystical experience. One of the things that impresses me, I'll probably say more about this next week, about pagan religion, is that almost all of them, I would say all of them ultimately do end in mysticism. The goal is a mystical experience. That's Hinduism, that's Buddhism, and increasingly as those things come west, that's how people think about God's presence. They think about mystical experiences. They think about euphoric feelings. They think about just supernatural experiences they have each day. That's not what God has promised. He has not promised us feelings. He hasn't promised us mystical experiences. That's not what He means by His presence. And He didn't promise personal revelations. He hasn't promised that He would speak to you every day, or that you would hear His voice, as it were, every day. He hasn't promised that. In fact, that also begins to look like occultism. It's amazing how much the world is seeking personal revelations. God has never promised us personal revelations. But we want to be clear that God is not speaking about any of those things when He's promised that He would be with us. So what has He promised? Well, I would summarize it by this. He was promising that He would send the Holy Spirit. That's really what He was promising. So if you'll turn with me for a moment to John chapter 14. And I want to emphasize the fact that this whole sermon, or this whole upper room discourse, which I read the beginning of this morning in John chapter 14 through 16, God, or Christ, before He went to the cross, was promising to His disciples that although He was leaving, although He was going to leave the earth, He was going away, and I don't think the disciples understood what He meant by that at that point, but He said, I'm leaving you, but He says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is Christ with us. And so as you read this passage, and I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but I want to read one section of this again, and then I just want to say a couple words about what the Holy Spirit was going to do. And this really summarizes what He means by His presence. Look at John 14, verse 16. And I'll read again down through verse 26. He says, I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You understand, this is Jesus saying that when the Holy Spirit comes, it's going to be me coming to you. I will be with you always. In fact, not just with you, in you. I will be in you, right? Verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me. In other words, he was leaving. But you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? I love this answer. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, meaning the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our abode with him. That's referring, again, to the coming of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit dwelling in us would be the Father and the Son abiding in us. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things have I spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Let me observe that in this passage, the Holy Spirit is referred to by three names. They are names. They're titles, if you will. And they're capitalized, I think, in most versions, as they should be. The first one is Helper. He says in verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another Helper. That's the word parakletos, which in the Greek refers to an advocate. It is could be also translated as helper or comforter. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He will be our helper. He is the one who will help us. He is the one who will keep us. He is the one who will strengthen us, give us wisdom, guide us. He will help us. He is our helper. And this one title speaks really to the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. You say, I can't live the Christian life. No, you're right, you can't. That's why Christ gave you the helper. If we did not have the Holy Spirit, we would not be able to walk in the truth. We would not be able to be like Christ. He is our helper. He is our strength. He is our comforter. The second term that's used, or the title that's used, is in the next verse, in verse 17. He's called the Spirit of Truth. And this title speaks of the means by which he will help us. Say, how does the Holy Spirit help us? He helps us through the truth. You'll notice, don't have time for this, but truly if you go through here, it's amazing how much emphasis on Christ's words. Say, how is a believer in Christ helped by the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit accomplish it? He accomplishes it through the Word of Christ, through the Word of God. It's through the truth of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit convicts us, changes us, strengthens us, gives us wisdom, guides us. Listen, he doesn't give us mystical experiences. What he does give us is the Word. And he teaches us the Word. He illuminates the Word so that we can understand it, so that we can receive it, so that we can obey it. Everything he does in our lives, he does it through the Word of God. Now, well, the reason people want mystical experiences is because it's a shortcut. They don't want to have to turn from sin. They don't want to have to confess their sin and repent and trust and obey in difficult things. They want this experience that makes them feel good. But that's not the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to teach you through His Word. Notice what he says down in verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things, and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Now, I think that fundamentally that was a promise to the disciples regarding the inspiration of the New Testament. But in a secondary way, it's a promise certainly to all of us as believers. He illuminates the truth to those who are His children, those who trust in Him, those who seek Him, those who study the Word, those who seek the Lord in the Word. He teaches. And it's through that teaching that He helps us. It's through the Word of God that the Holy Spirit actually gives us strength, gives us help, gives us wisdom, gives us peace and joy, even in the midst of, and especially in the midst of, trials and difficulties. He's the Spirit of truth. It's a defining aspect of the Holy Spirit. He always leads people into the truth. Objective truth, which is revealed in one place, the Word of God. And the only way that you can truly walk in the Spirit is to meditate on the Word of God, to study it, to learn it, and ask the Lord to write it on your heart, and then seek to obey it, calling upon Him. Now, the third term that's used, or title that's used here of the Spirit, is in verse 26, which we already read. It's the title Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is unique to the New Testament. The Old Testament often spoke of the Spirit. The New Testament speaks mostly of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this title is the one by which he's referred to most in the New Testament. Now, I want you to observe that if helper or comforter refers to what the Spirit is going to do, and the Spirit of truth speaks of how He's going to accomplish it, the term or the title Holy Spirit speaks of what it is that He actually accomplishes in us. And the answer is, He makes us holy. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you are becoming more holy. This is the great evidence you have the Holy Spirit. By holy, I don't necessarily mean, I'm not primarily meaning external morality. That's good, but that's not biblical holiness. Biblical holiness is a change that takes place on the inside, where nobody can see but you and the Lord. It has to do with a change of your thoughts. It has to do with a change of your desires. It's the picture that your heart before God becomes like a well-watered garden, to use the words of Isaiah. There's nothing more pleasing than to walk through a beautiful, well-kept, well-watered garden full of beautiful plants and flowers and fragrances and, of course, birds flying around. But truly, it's a beautiful picture, right? And that's a beautiful metaphor what God is doing in the heart of believers. That's exactly, now you understand, that is the Great Commission. That's what God is doing. That's what the church is doing. It's not merely that God is making us good people, that we do nice things for other people. What He's doing is He's changing the inner man of those who believe on Christ so that the inner man is turning continually away from sin and filth and foolishness and falsehood and error and is continually turning toward purity and holiness and quietness and love for God, offering up sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices to God of joy and peace and thanksgiving to the Creator of the universe in a loving relationship based on the work of Christ at the cross. So that we are changed from within, and out of that change of a pure heart that God works in us by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, comes forth a genuine love. A love, first and foremost, for God. That you can't make up and you can't pretend. He accomplishes it through the Word of God. And then secondarily for people, a love for people. That is not just put on, it's not a mask you put on, but that is genuinely comes out of a genuine love for God. That's what God's doing. That's the Great Commission. That's the purpose. We're not just calling people to make a decision for Christ and then go on and live their happy life. My friends, calling people to believe on Christ is like just like point A. That's the starting point. The Great Commission is calling people to worship God from a heart of love and based on the truth of God being changed by the power of God within. So that everything that we do is for the glory of God. That's what He's doing. And that's what the Holy Spirit accomplishes. And when He promises His presence, what He's promising is the coming of the Holy Spirit that would dwell in His children and make them holy. In the midst of all the trials, in the midst of all the suffering, in the midst of all the troubles, in the midst of a world that quite frankly is wicked, that is overwhelmingly confused, the church is meant to be a beacon of light, pointing people to the only hope of salvation. And that's Christ. I was listening to an old recording the other week, a couple weeks ago, of Francis Schaeffer. He was at Le Brie in Switzerland, and he was speaking about, he was kind of summarizing the philosophy, history of philosophy. I thought it was kind of interesting. He compared philosophy, going all the way back to Plato, and he compared philosophy to men in a dark, round room. There's no light. And these men are groping around the room in the dark, trying to find a way out. And he said, philosophy goes over this ground again and again and again, over the same issues of, again, the philosophical issues like being and epistemology, how we know things and all these things. They go over this over and over again, and they can't find an entrance. They go over the same material over again. They're in a dark place, and they can't get out. There's no way out. So he was talking about how modern philosophy really is just kind of redefining the room away. That's postmodernism. But as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, listen, the reason they cannot find a way out is because they refuse the only way. And that's Christ. Because that requires something that they are unwilling and unable to do. And that's to acknowledge that they are sinners. And that their only hope is repentance. And their only hope is from God. God must change them. God must change you. He must give you a new heart. You can't change yourself. You cannot reach God by philosophies. You can't reach God by doing good things. Or by turning over a new leaf. Or by trying harder. There is only one way to reach God. And that is that God must reach you through the cross, through Christ. Christ is a stumbling block to all the ages, or to all those who reject Him. But listen, Christ, God has promised His, or Christ has promised His presence through the Holy Spirit to all those who believe on Him. He indeed is sanctifying us. He is making us holy. He's making us more like Christ. And He indeed helps us. Now, I'll turn over to one verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. And this really summarizes what we mean by God's presence, and certainly by Christ's presence as we look at the New Testament and the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Listen, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what He does. He dwells within us. There is no reason for us to fear. There is no reason for us to be anxious. Whatever takes place in our life, whatever troubles we face, whatever, wherever we find ourselves, there is no reason to be anxious or to be fearful because God is with us. He has promised that He will be with us. He has promised that He will strengthen us. He will help us. He will uphold us. How is it that He does that? He does that by the Holy Spirit, who is our helper. He does it through the Word of Christ, through the Word of God. And He does it in order to make us holy. He changes us. He sanctifies us. This is, by the way, if we could take the time to look at John 17, this is the way that Christ keeps us. This is the way that God keeps us. This is how He keeps us from the evil one. This is how He keeps us from folly. This is how He keeps us from the world. It's through the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. Well, this indwelling Spirit truly is Christ's presence with us, as we're told in Romans 8, 9 and 10. You don't need to turn there, but basically Paul equates the Holy Spirit with the Spirit of Christ. And then he speaks of Christ in us. Whenever Paul in his epistle speaks of Christ in you, he is speaking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have God's presence. And actually, Jesus said in John 16, 7 that it was to our advantage that He was leaving so that the Holy Spirit would come. When Christ was here personally on the earth and He spent His time with His disciples, that was a tremendous opportunity for the disciples. But truly, what we have now is much greater than what they had then. The Holy Spirit is actually in us. And Christ is with us continually. Well, that leads to the second point. That's the nature of His presence. It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Let us speak briefly about the continuity of His presence. And that, going back to Matthew, He says, "Lo, I'm with you always." Very literally, in the Greek, it's all the days. I will be with you all the days, or always. It speaks of continuity. It speaks of the fact that there is no interval in God's or in Christ's presence. That He will be with you all the days. He will be with you every day. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, no matter where we go, Christ is in us. Christ is with us. Whether we have trials, whether we have blessings, whether we have good days or bad days, whether we have sickness, whether we have health, whether we have pain, whether we have pleasure, whether we have poverty or wealth, whether we're in perfect health and living or whether we're dying. And even in death, Christ has promised that He will be with us. This is the amazing privilege and joy of every Christian, that Christ is in us. He is with us every day, in every circumstance. Christ is with us. He is in us. And we can never be lost. Again, let me just read Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to verse 39, in light of this great promise of Christ. He says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" He lists a lot of negative things. All of these things are things that may happen to us and probably will happen to us at some point or another, but they can't separate us from Christ. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, all of those things many Christians throughout the ages have experienced. Many have experienced tribulation and persecutions. Many have experienced famine and hunger, peril, sword. Can't separate us from Christ. Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long." That doesn't sound like the promise of an easy life. "We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus." Can't think of a more comforting, truth, a more comforting promise than this, that Christ says He will be with us always, every day, all the days. He will never leave us or forsake us. That leads us to the third point, and that is the extent of His promise. Again, we spoke of the nature of His promise, the coming of the Holy Spirit, that He would dwell within us, He would be with us always. Secondly, the continuity of His presence, that it would be all the days. There is no interval. There is no time in a Christian's life when he does not have the presence of God. I want to be clear. The presence of God is not something you have to seek. It's not something you have to practice. Do you understand that? That's paganism. The presence of God is something, as a Christian, you have. It's called faith. Faith in the Word of God. When they start talking about practicing the presence of God, understand, they're going to lead you right down the road to mysticism. That's what it is. That's paganism. You're not practicing the presence of God. You have the presence of God. It's called faith. Faith in the work of Christ and in the promises of Christ. That's how you know God. Well, lastly, here in Matthew, you have the extent of His presence. He ends with this phrase, even to the end of the age. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The end of the age is a phrase that has this word in it, suntelios, which means consummation or completion. It's a phrase that actually is used five times in the Gospel of Matthew. It's only used one other time in Hebrews in the New Testament, but five times in the Gospel of Matthew, three of them in chapter 13. Chapter 13 was the parable of the kingdoms. Speaking, all of them speak in the Gospel of Matthew. Every time this phrase is used, it is clearly referring to the second coming of Christ. If you look at Matthew 13:39, for example, speaking of the parable of the tares, Jesus is explaining it. You remember, speaks of a farmer who went and sowed seed in his field. It's the gospel. And then in the middle of the night, his enemy went through and sowed tares. And the tares grew up and looked a lot like the wheat. And you remember, they couldn't distinguish them, and the servants came along and said, "Should we separate the tares and the wheat?" And the owner said, the farmer said, "No, wait until the end, and we'll separate them at the end." He explains this parable. He says in verse 39, "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is," here's the phrase, "the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." So, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. That's the same phrase. The end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. We'll throw them into the furnace of fire in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He speaks of it again in verse 49 of this same chapter in another parable, speaking of the same thing, the judgment of God. It says, "So it will be at the end of the age." That's the same phrase, the end of the age. "The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous." So this phrase in Matthew 28, the very last words of the gospel, speak of the second coming of Christ, when He shall come as King. And in fact, as was mentioned, that really is the theme of the whole book. The kingship of Christ. He is the King. And it's appropriate that it ends here with a reference to the fact that He will come as King. The end of the age. He will come and He will judge the righteous and the wicked. And all things will be revealed. So He promises that He will be with you every day or all the days until the end of the age, until I return. There's a real irony in that phrase for this simple reason. The second coming, actually there's a word that often refers in the New Testament to His coming. It actually means presence. His second coming is when He is present. He says, I'll be with you until I'm present. It's an interesting thought. It seems ironic. He's with us always until He comes. Again, the other word in the New Testament, or one of the other words that refers repeatedly to His coming, is the word appearing. Appearing and presence. When we will see Him. When we will see Him coming, and His physical presence will be with us. And I would put it this way, there will be a new level of His presence that I don't think we experience now. We'll have perfect fellowship in a way that we don't have now. But He promises that He will be with us until that day. Until that day when He actually does come and set His kingdom up on the earth and we will see Him physically. Peter speaks of the fact that though we have never seen Him, yet we love Him. I love that. That's called faith. That's called supernatural faith. The only way that you can love Him without seeing Him is through the Word of God. That's what faith does. But we look forward to that day when we shall see Him at His coming. We will see Him at His presence. Well, but I want to emphasize the significance of this phrase. And I find this especially encouraging. And I don't have much time to do this. But I want you to observe that I did start late today. So, 1 Thessalonians 5. Just turn real quickly. I'll just do this briefly. 1 Timothy 5. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians 5. A lot of verses to this point. But I want to observe the significance of the fact when he says, I will be with you until the end of the age, until His coming, until His appearing. What an amazing promise. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says this, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you. There it is. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing, right? That's the presence of God among us, right? Sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame. That's the key, right? Without blame at the coming, the appearing, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's working. This is what He's doing in every true believer. It doesn't mean that we're not going to die. We might die before He comes. But you understand His work is He's making us, He's perfecting us. And you know what? He's going to do it. All those who are truly believers in Christ, all those who are born again, will be perfected. There's not going to be one left behind. Sounds like an education program. But there's not going to be anybody left behind. Every true believer will be sanctified. But this is especially significant for this reason. The end of the age in the New Testament is clearly seen as a time of great deception. In fact, and I emphasize this a lot, so you've heard this, but it's true, and this is why I speak about it so often. Paul said in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, perilous times will come. He's talking about within the church. The church, the professing church, not the true church, the professing church, those who call themselves Christians, those who take the name of Christ, says they will turn from the truth and they will be turned to fables. They will be deceived. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2 says there will be a great falling away at the very end. A great apostasy. He's speaking of the professing church. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, meaning the second coming, unless the apostasy comes first. And then he speaks of the man of sin, the Antichrist. And down in verse 10, he says this, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. May I say that Christ will be with us even through the great apostasy. If you are a believer in Christ, if you are born again, He will keep you. He will keep you to the very end. This is one of the greatest means of rest and peace for the Christian. The one who believes on Christ, the one who walks with Christ, knows that we cannot be lost. I will close with the words of the great doxology that I often quote at the end of the service, Jude 24 and 25. Jude 24 speaks of this great apostasy, or the very speaks of the end of the age, really. The impression of the epistle is that the end will be like a triage. If I could summarize the book of Jude, it could really be summarized this way. Hang on. Hang on for dear life. The warning is to keep yourself in the love of God. But then he closes with verse 24 and 25. I close with these verses. Now to him who is able, that speaks of the power of God, to keep you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what Jesus said throughout the Upper Room Discourse, particularly John 17. The Holy Spirit will keep you. You will be kept. Kept by the power of God. He will keep you from what? From stumbling. He will keep you from falling into sin. He will keep you from falling into unbelief. He will keep you from the world. He will keep you from unbelief. He will keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory. That's His second coming. He will make you to stand in the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, blameless. That is the greatest miracle in the Bible. He will keep us in the midst of a world and a church that has gone completely awry. He will keep us. He will present us to Himself a perfect, chaste bride. We will not only be blameless by the blood of Christ, we will be filled with joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your faithfulness. You are a good and gracious God. We thank You for the promises that You have given to us in Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You will keep us, that You will always be with us, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, that You will always, every day, all the days, be with us, even at the very end, even at the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even at the judgment. Lord, we thank You that all of this was made possible through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. When He died for our sins and redeemed us from our sin, He perfected us by that one offering. And now, by the work of the Holy Spirit, He is making us more and more like Christ. But we know that the end is that we will be perfected. You will finish the work because it was completed by Christ on the cross. We want to thank You, Lord, for Your goodness toward us. I pray truly if there's anyone here who does not know You as Lord and Savior, has not bowed the knee, has not called upon You and turned from their sin and trusted in Christ for the salvation of their soul, I pray that today they would call upon You, that they would humble themselves before You and seek Your face while there is still time, while you are near, for the day is coming when they will not be able to seek him anymore. I pray earnestly, Lord, that you would work in each heart according to your grace, according to your wisdom, indeed, according to your love and mercy, and according to your sovereignty. We thank you for your goodness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand.